Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would bless our time here in Sunday school this morning. Help us to learn more about you and how we should relate to you. We pray that it would not just be merely intellectual knowledge that we're adding to ourselves, but that really the purpose of this would be that we would be ever more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray for all of the people that belong to this church who will not be here this morning for whatever reason, that you would be with them wherever they are and help them to worship you wherever they are. We also pray that you would bring them back with us soon. And we pray for those who are dealing with sickness, that you would heal them. Those who are dealing with hardship, that you would help them. We pray that you would bless the worship, the formal worship hour after this. And we express our thanks that you've blessed us to be able to be here, gathered together as the family of God. We pray again all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we come to chapter 3, sections 6 and possibly 7, depending on how quickly we move through the material. I'm going to go ahead and read 7 just in case. If we don't get to 7, well, that's okay. We'll get to it next time, Lord willing. But starting in section 6, and again, I'm going to read 7 along with it. It says this: just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working at the appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. No one but the elect are redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. And then section 7 says, the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in his word and obeying him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. So again, section 6 begins with these words: just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means. So again, the one with absolute free will is God, right? So that is to say, it is not only that God preordains the ends, that is, our salvation, but he preordains the means by which those ends are accomplished too. The specific circumstances that led each, or that lead each of the elect to saving faith may differ. For example, how I came to faith may differ from how you came to faith. You may not have been as stubborn as me. You probably weren't as stubborn as me. But the point is that we would have all have our own experience, or experiences maybe, that brought us to the point of saving faith. And those experiences are unique to each one of us. But all the elect share the same general means in common, which are mentioned in the rest of this section. It says, therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. We share that in common. So first of all, we are all fallen in Adam. Nothing in us merits salvation. This, as well as our own personal sin, so not just the sin we inherit in our nature as the children of fallen Adam, but also our own personal choice to sin. This is why. This is why we're fallen. We are sinners by nature, as those under the federal headship of fallen Adam, and we are sinners by choice, as those who freely choose to sin. Nobody makes us do it. God certainly doesn't make us do it, but we can't even say the devil made me do it. Nobody makes us sin. We choose to do so. Second, all the redeemed are redeemed in, by, and through Christ. We are transferred to the federal headship of another and given a new nature like unto his. As the new man overtakes the old, we progressively become righteous by nature as those under the federal headship of Christ, who fulfills all righteousness, and we become righteous by choice as those who freely choose to follow Christ. We rightly put a big emphasis on the doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption or however you want to say it, especially in the Reformed tradition. As I said, rightly so. But what we need to understand is once we are born again, there's a new nature that is not radically corrupt. It is not totally depraved, but it is righteous. And we have these two warring within us. Because the old man's still there. He's defeated. He will be overcome. But there's still a war going on now. And so we don't need to think of ourselves in the sense of being totally depraved once we're born again, but rather we need to think of ourselves as righteous in Christ, being conformed to His image. Okay, God's not leaving us in our fallen condition. In fact, it says, and I didn't include this, but this just comes to my mind. It says, and I believe it's Matthew's gospel, His name is called Jesus because He saves His people from their sin. Right? Okay. So He doesn't just save us from hell. He does save us from hell, but He doesn't just save us from hell. He saves us from sin and everything associated with it. The end of which is death. So this statement of the confession anticipates so much of what is to come later. You have covenants, federal headship, which is another way of saying covenant headship. You have the fall of mankind. You have Christ's role as Redeemer, etc. All in this little section. For now, I simply want us to look at a few passages on this concept of the human race being fallen in Adam, and then the elect being redeemed by Christ. So first, I want us to look at Romans chapter 5. Verses 12 through 21. While you're flipping there, I'll just tell you, so what Paul has been talking about since really all the way back to chapter 3 is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Okay? So beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, he launches into the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he talks about that all the way through, really, this verse in chapter 5. And so, picking up then in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, in that one verse we have, sin entered in through the one man, Adam. And since sin entered in, death entered in, because God said, if you eat of the fruit, you surely will die. The result of, or the wages of sin is death. That's what I'm trying to think of. That's also in Romans. The wages of sin is death. Okay? And then death spread to all men. So all are fallen in Adam. So, but then also it says, because all sinned. So we all chose to sin. So everything I've said to this point, you can see, at least about the fallenness of man, is in this one verse. But then Paul goes on to say, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift, and by the way, that's my favorite biblical title for the gospel, and this is where I get it from. The free gift. So not something we worked for, not something we earned, not something we deserved. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. The next passage I want us to look at, a little shorter, but it's one that I have alluded to, preached on even multiple times here, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I'm going to keep doing it because of how much hope we have from it. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. You know what? In fact, I think I'm going to go ahead and read to verse 28. 21 and 22 is really showing the headship principle I'm trying to show you, but there's just a lot of hope in it, so I'm going to go ahead and read through 28. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, picking up in verse 21, it says, for since by a man came death, again, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. All right, and then one final passage on this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, for God has not destined us, that is, the redeemed, the elect, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Of course, that's a reference to whether we are dead or alive. So we will be with him. All right, now I'm going to pause right here. Does anybody have anything they want to add or questions you want to ask at this point? Go ahead. It is.
It's not something that I think, because our flesh loves to forget about that.
Mm-hmm.
It's like we're always fighting that.
Mm-hmm.
And but we, you run into people that they don't want to hear that anymore. You know. But I find it's comforting to know and keep rehearsing.
Right. So on the other side of that coin, so I agree with what you've said, that I think even probably the bigger issue is what you've said. But within the Reformed camp, one problem I've seen, not so much at this church, but in other contexts, shall we say, is that people who actually hold to that doctrine, total depravity, essentially use it as a crutch, as an excuse, okay, to live a defeated life. Well, I'm just totally depraved. I'm still enslaved by the sin, and I know Jesus is going to deliver me from this. When I die, you know, I'll be glorified. But currently, I'm still in this fallen, corrupt flesh, and so they live a defeated life, like whole Christian life. Essentially marked by enslavement to sin, and quite frankly, that's, for me, should cause such people to have questions about whether they're truly saved, because the Scriptures say we are no longer enslaved to sin. Okay, now, that doesn't mean it's not hard, it's not a battle, there's not a real war, because in the exact same book it says that we're not enslaved to sin. It talks about this war, that's in Romans, okay? I'm not saying that, oh, it's just easy street. It's not. But there should be progressive victory over sin in our lives once we are born again. Okay? So I'm also concerned about, even within the Reformed camp, let's not use that as an excuse for living a defeated life until we get to glory. No, we should be ever growing, ever more conformed to the image of Christ now. Okay? Glory is the final product of a process. Okay? So I guess what I'm saying is it's an excuse to deny practically, not with their lips, but practically, sanctification, progressive sanctification, okay? All right, so the confession goes on, and then it says, and effectually called to faith in Christ by His Spirit, working at the appropriate time. All right, this is not a general call. But rather, this is an inward, effectual calling by which the elect are certainly called into Christ in history and given the gift of faith in Him. Okay? On this, now let's look at Acts chapter 13. Verse 48, just this one verse, but a lot packed here. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been, sometime in the past tense from our perspective, as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. So there was a previous time that these Gentiles were appointed to eternal life, and obviously that would have to be by God, because only God can do such a thing. Now, in time, in history, they believe. They receive that eternal life. And remember, We've seen in John, especially John 17, what is eternal life? To know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's not just endless existence. It's eternal communion with the triune God. That is eternal life. So it's not just about length of life, but quality of life as well. Okay? Now, there was an outward call in this verse here. There was an outward call, that is, the Gentiles heard this. With their physical ears, they heard this. There's an outward call. And then there was a response, that is, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. So we see that. There were those appointed to eternal life beforehand, and it was only those who are said to have believed. So there was an outward call, okay, the preaching of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit took to the heart to make the inward effectual call. And it was at that point that these Gentiles believed and were saved. All right. Another passage on this, Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She was listening to the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Outward call, spoken by a man, Paul, right? But the Lord opened her heart to respond. So there was an outward call, and there was an inward call. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the evidence that her repentance, her faith is genuine. So, but what I'm really wanting to make sure you see here is there's an outward call spoken by Paul, but there's an inward call, effectual call, by the Lord in her heart, okay? So the outward call is the means by which the Spirit makes the inward call. All right, and then one more passage on this part of the confession. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 15. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, it says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. Not you have chosen God. God has chosen you from the beginning. So it wasn't something he just, oh, wow, I really like you. I think I'm going to save you. That from the beginning. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So there's an inward call by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Again, an outward call. He's the one who inwardly calls, but it's through that outward call of the gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Okay. The confession now goes on and says, they, the elect, those who are redeemed by Christ, they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His, that is Christ's, power through faith to salvation. Again, this anticipates much of what follows in the confession, but I would like for us to look at some passages for each of these concepts as well, just briefly. Okay, but there, Lord willing, there will be entire lessons on these things, but I just want to kind of give you a sampling this morning. Okay, so he, first of all, he justifies them. So alluded to this earlier, but let's look at Romans 3. verses 21 through 28. And we're running short on time because I have a little bit more I want to get through. So I'm going to go ahead and just read through this. I normally give you a moment to get there, but I'm going to zip through these a little more quickly. Romans 3, verses 21 through 28, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then Galatians 2, really I could say all the way through chapter 3, but I'm just going to read Galatians 2, 16 through 21. Much of Galatians 3 is also teaching this doctrine of justification by faith alone as well, but again, due to time constraints, I'm just going to read 2, 16 through 21. And it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." By the way, that kind of hits on what I was talking about we shouldn't live defeated lives once we're born again. But anyway, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." I also just want to say, so he's saying Christ died for me. Not Christ died for generically all of humanity, but for a specific person, me. Okay, that's another thing. All right. Okay, then on the doctrine of adoption, okay, Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, it says, "For we all who are being led by the Spirit of God," for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, "these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And then another another passage on this is one we've read a lot. Ephesians chapter 1, this will be verses 3 through 6. And this is actually in the context of a discussion on the doctrine of predestination. But it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, us is a specifically defined group. It is not generally all of humanity. Okay, He has blessed specifically us in this group with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. We went over this. We can never separate predestination, election from Christ, because it's always Every bit of this is in Christ. So apart from Christ, it doesn't happen. Okay? So just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us, and this is what He predestined us unto, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us, again, in the Beloved. All right, and then talks about our sanctification. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We're free from sin. We're free from the law as a covenant for life. Okay. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." So there's a process, and we're currently in process. So we're not to the end of that process, but we're also not at the beginning either. "We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And then again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your," so again, entirely, process, right? We're not quite there yet, but that's where we're headed. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." So us getting to the end is certain. We will be sanctified, and we will get to the end where we're glorified, which then brings us to the last thing that they say in this part of the confession. They are preserved. Okay. So now let's look then at John 6. And this, of course, is Jesus speaking in this passage. And He says, John 6, 38 through 40, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have," that is, it's certain that it will happen, "will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And then if you go down to verse 44, He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there's a certain defined people that the Father gives to the Son. Okay, the Son comes to accomplish their redemption, and He most certainly will not lose a single one of them, but rather will raise them all up on the last day unto eternal life. Nobody's lost. The same group, every single person in the group that the Father gives to the Son is certainly saved by the Son. And then, as if that passage weren't enough, this is probably one of the greatest passages for our assurance of salvation. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called." So He's the one that is calling them. "According to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew," that is, loved beforehand, intimately loved beforehand, "He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." That's just another way of saying He predestined them unto adoption, right? Sonship means imaging the Father. So the Son is the perfect image of the Father, and we are saved, or what it means even to be saved, is that we're conformed to the image of the Son. And then for those, he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. He says it as if it's already happened. It's that certain. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So God's at the right hand of God now, interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So we conquer, it's through God, but we do conquer. So in a sense, we're conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which, see it again, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's never separated from being in Christ. All right, and then the confession goes on now to say, no one but the elect are redeemed by Christ, which in that passage in Romans, I think we've got a clearly defined group from foreknown to glorified. None are added, none are taken away. We have a clearly defined group, okay? So no one but the elect are redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. This is the, it is one logical consequence of what already has been stated in the confession. If all mankind is divided into the elect and the reprobate, as stated in section 3, and the number of the elect cannot be increased or decreased, as stated in section 4, then it follows that no one but the elect are redeemed by Christ, because to say otherwise is to say the reprobate could somehow end up in heaven. Only the elect who are chosen in Christ for adoption as sons from the foundation of the world receive God's saving graces. And again, I've got two passages. Both of these are in John that I want to show you this. So first is John 10, verses 11 through 30. So, somewhat longer passage, but John 10, verses 11 through 30, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for every person without distinction. No, that's not what it says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's it. Only the sheep. And that'll become clear as we go through the passage. Just stay with me. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And he repeats it again, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's us, the Gentiles, coming into the flock of Christ. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Because remember, back in chapter 9, this is where we left off in our series in John. He just healed a blind man. Blind from birth, even. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But get this, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Oh, now we have two categories. We have sheep and not my sheep, and it's only sheep that he lays his life down for. He says, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Perseverance. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay? And then in John 17, verses 9 and 10, in Christ's high priestly prayer before he went to the cross to offer the high priestly sacrifice of himself, he said this in his prayer to the Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. So he's praying specifically for the elect, and he explicitly says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for all of them, every human without exception, without distinction. I'm praying specifically for those you have given me out of the world, Father. So I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he prays specifically for his people. I'm going to try to sneak this in real quickly, I think. Let me see here. I think I can get this in. Bear with me. We're going to go over just a little bit. Okay, so section 3 introduces us to the biblical doctrine of double predestination. We talked about that. Section 6 fleshes out the election side of the double predestination formula. Remember we talked about on the side of election, God positively acts, and on the side of reprobation, God negatively predestines in the sense that he just takes the restraints off and gives them over to their heart's desire. He doesn't cause sin in them. He doesn't make them choose wrongly. They freely choose their idols. Okay? So at this point, I want to discuss a section that was included in the Westminster Confession, but excluded from ours. Now, I do not know the reason that our Baptist forefathers felt that this section needed to be excluded. I have an idea. I think I know why, but I don't know that I know why. But nevertheless, I believe it is helpful, and I want to present it to you. I feel that we covered it during section 3, so I won't go too deep into it. However, I do want to look the passages cited by the Westminster Divines in support of their section 7, as I believe it should have been included in the 1689 Confession as well. And so that section reads this way. Section 6 is talking about God's election, predestination, election unto salvation. So then the Westminster Divines write this. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by. Not actively make them pass by. Passive, literally pass is in there, passively. So to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, the praise of his glorious justice. Again, this section combined with section 6 affirms our doctrine of double predestination, whereby God actively works to save the elect and passes over the rest of mankind, leaving them to the judgment they richly deserve. One point I want to emphasize before we go to the scripture proofs is that no one deserves God's gracious gift of election. God's salvation is always a gracious gift. Those who are saved do not deserve it in themselves. We have nothing about which we can boast. God didn't save us because we are in any sense better than the reprobate in and of ourselves. Okay. Likewise, those God passes over do not deserve his gracious salvation either. God does not owe salvation to anyone. God is just, that is, he is righteous in passing over those whom he does not save. This may violate our sensibilities as those who have been immersed in a democratic society where we think that everyone's created equal, but it does not make it unjust. We tend to think about everyone being equal in the most basic sense, which causes us to have this idea that it should be a level playing field, so to speak. Everybody deserves a chance. But that's not true. The playing field is level in the sense that we are all sinners and none deserve God's gracious gift of salvation in Christ. But the thing is that none of us are owed a chance, so to speak, to accept the gospel. And that's the point. God doesn't owe us salvation or a shot at salvation. Those who are given this grace, that's exactly what they receive. It's grace. God does not owe his grace to the people he passes over any more than he owes it to those who actually receive it. If he did, then by definition, it wouldn't be grace. All right, so I have 5 passages I want to read, and we'll close with that. Okay, we'll get to our section 7 next time, Lord willing. All right, so Matthew 11. Verses 25 and 26. It says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Romans 9, verses 14 through 25. And we've went over that in pretty good detail 2 lessons ago, I think it was. But specifically regarding the reprobate, Romans 9, picking up in verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And we talked about he does not actively call someone to have a hardened heart. How he hardens someone is he removes his restraints of grace and allows them to go after their idols. Okay? Because it's like the example with Pharaoh, for example. You see in one place, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In another place, you see Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? So that's what is meant by this hardening. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? But on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like, that's, they were prepared that way for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. All right? And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, it says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So again, we see the allusion to honorable and dishonorable vessels. And then Jude 4. Says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, for they, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The point is here that these people long beforehand were marked out by God. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. First Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. See that? Okay, so that's a really good place to have a lot of discussion, but we're already 10 minutes over, we're more than 10 minutes over, so we're going to stop right there. We'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven above, we thank you for blessing us with all of these things that we've talked about, our being foreloved and our being chosen in Christ for justification and adoption as sons, and ultimately to glorification. And we pray now that you would bless our time of fellowship and our formal time of worship. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Show us our sin. Convict us over that sin. Help us to have a holy hatred for it. And help us by your spirit to put it to death and to do those good works for which you have saved us. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.